And on behalf of week eight, welcome to the Crossroads staff. For those of you who are just showing up today, everybody else already knows that my voice has been a little bit of a struggle this week. Hopefully more of a struggle for me than for you. But as you can tell today, right now, it's not bad. So whoever of you is praying, and I know several of you have told me you have been, please keep doing so. I appreciate that. And we just may make it through the week after all, which would be marvelous. It has been said that there are very few things that are more revealing of a person's true heart and true thoughts than their dying words. And that moment, when you are facing that last moment, there tends to be a level of transparency and honesty that is not always characteristic of human beings the rest of the time. Some famous individuals' last words, I think, give some insight perhaps into them. The famous General Napoleon's last words reportedly were, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth. Such is the fate of him who is called the Great Napoleon." That was Napoleon talking. The Great Napoleon. "What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ." Voltaire, the well-known atheist, said, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life." I kind of wondered why he wouldn't be willing to give it all, but he said he'd give half for 6 months. Thomas Hobbes, an English skeptic, was a little more serious. He said, "If I had the whole world, I would give it to live one more day. I shall be glad to find a hole to creep out of the world at. I'm about to take a leap in the dark." I challenge you to find hope in those words. I challenge you to find promise in those words. There's only dread. There's only fear. There's only despair. Because hope comes through Christ. And Christ is the focus of both life and death, because he is the living Savior who conquered death on our behalf. And today, as we have expected all week long, as we have walked along with the beloved disciple John in his journey with Jesus, we always knew we were going to end up at the cross at some point. Today is that day. So turn to John chapter 19, if you would. And as we look at John today, we're going to hear some of what many refer to as Jesus' last words. And I would just like to go on the record to say that is an overwhelming misnomer, because these are not Jesus' last words. They are simply his dying words. And when you're talking about Jesus Christ, the death killer, that makes a big difference. Because when he meets his disciples in the locked up room on Resurrection Day evening, he's going to have more words for them. And wonderfully and marvelously and amazingly, that first word will be shalom, peace. We look today at Jesus' dying words, confident of the wonderful reality that Jesus will never say last words, because he's alive forevermore. So come with me, if you would, with John. And as we come and listen to Jesus' dying words, there are several things that come into focus for us, I think, fairly quickly. First of all, as Jesus is on the cross, he is in full and complete control of his faculties. He knows exactly what is going on. He knows exactly what he is doing. He knows exactly what it's going to accomplish. And as he is expressing himself, it is not out of the desperation of a dying man who does not know what's next. It is out of the determination of the Son of God who became the Son of Man so that sons of men could become sons of God. So as we listen to him, we listen through the ears of John, and that's appropriate, not only because that's who we've been looking at and considering this week, but also because of all of the disciples, John had the most comprehensive participation in Jesus' passion. Yesterday, as we saw James and John and their mama kind of get rebuked by Jesus a little bit for wanting the chief seats in the kingdom, the next event was the triumphal entry, and John was there. Throughout the Passion Week, in the events in the temple, as Jesus debates the religious leaders, as Jesus commits his future to the cross, John is there. On the day of the Last Supper, when Jesus is going to take the Passover feast and claim it as his own and make it his own, when it comes time for the Passover feast to be prepared, it's Peter and John that Jesus sends, Luke 22 tells us, to prepare for the feast. Now, I don't want to make more out of it than it needs, but I find that very interesting because if you look at the disciples and the way they're always listed, it's always Peter and Andrew, James and John, Peter and Andrew, James and John, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and then Peter, James and John. This is the first time we see Peter and John paired together. And it's interesting because when Jesus is arrested, they go to the house of Caiaphas the high priest into the courtyard, and it's Peter and John who go. And it's because John is known by the servants of the high priest that they're given access into the courtyard where Peter will deny. Back in the upper room, it's Jesus who leans to Jesus and says, "Who is it that's going to betray you?" Once they're in Gethsemane, it's Peter, James, and John who follow Jesus deeper into the garden to hear his prayers. It's John who stands at the foot of the cross. And it's John, along with Peter, on Resurrection Day, when they hear of the empty tomb from Mary Magdalene, it's Peter and John who run to the tomb, and it's John who gets there first. For some reason, it's very important for us to know in John's opinion that he's a faster runner than Peter is. Because he outruns Peter to the tomb, and even though he does not enter the tomb, he looks into the tomb, and he is the first one of the disciples to see that the body of Jesus is not there. Peter and John. But now at the cross, it's John. It's John. And we want to try as best we can to place ourselves in his place and to witness what he witnessed and to experience what he experienced. And we're going to be very limited in our ability to do that. Because one of the, I think, remarkable characteristics of the gospel records of the crucifixion is that they are delivered with such restraint. Each time, the gospel writer simply says, "And they crucified him." It's very matter of fact. It's very straightforward. It's very unembellished. Now, part of that may be because, as we saw earlier in the week, a cross was not theoretical in the Roman world. Everybody knew what a cross was, so no description was necessary. Because everybody knew what was involved in the violent act of crucifixion. But at the same time, there's almost a sense in which there is this veil that is pulled across this scene. As the writers of the Gospels withhold details. We want to see some details, but not the ones they're trying to hide. And we want to see as much as we can the cross as John saw it that day in that place. As we've seen every time, the context is so important, and the context in John 19 for us this morning starts in verse 23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, there it is, just this blank statement, this raw matter-of-fact declaration, when they had crucified Jesus. They took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. Now just so that you understand the process, if you weren't aware of this before, the Roman process of execution began when the verdict of condemnation was given by whoever the judge was, in this case, Pontius Pilate. He's the one who delivers the verdict and condemns Jesus to death on the cross. At that moment, there would have been four soldiers, probably four of the soldiers who had been involved in arresting him the night before, probably the same four soldiers who have tracked with him through all of the trials and all of the beatings and all of the scourgings and all of the mockery. These four soldiers have kind of been assigned to this prisoner. And as they are assigned to him, once he's condemned to the cross, they would then accompany him, partly for crowd control, partly as a reminder, this is Rome doing this, don't mess with us. And this quaternion of soldiers would go with the condemned person to the place of execution, and they would be the ones who would physically perform the act of crucifying the individual. These were not soft men. These were hard men. These were hard men who had been hardened in battle in a time in history where battle was intimate and bloody. They had seen death because they had caused death. Another death is incidental to them. It's not incidental to John, but it's incidental to them. And this incidental death, by the way, by them performing the execution, they were then given the right to divide among themselves whatever property or possessions the condemned man had, because all those property and possessions were forfeit once he's condemned by Rome. These soldiers are allowed to divide his property, and John very carefully describes for us that they each took one of four garments and all that was left was the tunic. One writer said, it's somewhat tragic to recognize that the creator of the universe died with nothing in his possession but the clothes on his back, and that his heirs were his executioners. Now, what's compelling about this? We said yesterday that part of crucifixion was not only to cause the greatest level of pain and agony possible, but also to inject the highest level of humiliation possible. Both of those were real factors in crucifixion. And the reason was because Rome saw crucifixion as the ultimate deterrent to crime. And so the pain and agony of it was for you to look at the condemned person on the cross and think in your mind, I don't want that. And then the second piece of it, the humiliation piece of it, was to look at the family bearing the shame of all that and say, I don't want my family to have that. It was very purposeful and intended to be a deterrent on crime, and it worked. These four soldiers take Jesus' clothes and they divide among themselves the four main pieces, and they gamble for the tunic. Now, the typical first century Jewish man only wore five pieces of clothing. Shoes, turban, belt, loincloth, and tunic. That means as part of the humiliation process, even the loincloth has been taken away. Part of the humiliation process is that the condemned criminals were crucified naked. And this was anticipated, as so many other things were. He says, all of this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots for. That is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 22. But it's only one of the crucifixion prophecies fulfilled there in that Psalm of David that Jesus claimed for himself in his first moments on the cross as he declared, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Psalm 22 becomes an extraordinarily detailed description of crucifixion 500 years before it was invented. They pierce my hands and feet. They divide my garments among them and cast lots. And one prophecy, they stare at all my bones, a Hebrew euphemism for nakedness. And so the Son of God, the only pure person ever born on this planet, is not just the subject of agony and not just the subject of mockery, he is also the subject of shaming at the hands of the very people he's dying for. Now, with the soldiers in place and with the crucifixion accomplished, John now widens our view. Verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things. But they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, some scholars say that it's unlikely that family members would be there because they wouldn't be allowed to be. But other scholars argue, and I tend to agree with them, that it absolutely the government would want those family members there because they would want that humiliation part in full force. They would want people to see not only the suffering of the crucified, but the emotional suffering of the family as well. And into this moment where these women are suffering emotional agony over what's being done to Jesus, once again, John's restraint is unbelievable. I mean, this is the same John who recorded for us the death of Lazarus. And for all we know, Lazarus died of natural causes. And yet he goes to great detail to describe the grief and the weeping and the wailing and the mourning that was taking place outside the tomb of Lazarus. And here are these women at the foot of the cross, and he doesn't pull back the veil to tell us what we must know to be true. The anguish in their hearts. The pain in their hearts. In fact, I think what John does do is John sets the stage with the four soldiers so that we see the four soldiers in contrast to the four women. The four soldiers are there out of duty. The four women are there out of devotion. The four soldiers are there to inflict pain. The four women are there to feel sorrow. The four soldiers are there to get whatever they can get for themselves. The four women are there to give love and support to the crucified Christ. In the midst of this horrific scene, you have these soldiers, but you have them counterbalanced by these women. No doubt deeply, deeply stricken. No doubt deeply, deeply hurting. One of my favorite commentators is William Barclay, and he said, some say that because women were so unimportant in that culture that no one would really notice their presence and they ran no risk in being there. In fact, he says, it was always a dangerous thing to be an associate of a man considered so dangerous by the Roman government that he deserved a cross. It is always a dangerous thing to demonstrate one's love for someone the Orthodox regard as a heretic. The presence of these women at the cross was not due to the fact that they were so unimportant that no one would notice them. Their presence was due to the fact that perfect love casts out fear. Which begs the question, where are the rest of the disciples? They're hiding in fear. Probably in the exact same place I would be hiding in fear if I was there. But not the women. The women are there. First is Mary, his mother, and we'll see more of her in a moment, of course. But then is Mary's sister. And when you compare the different gospel accounts, what we find when you put it all together is that Mary's sister was named Salome. And if scholars are correct about this, Salome was actually the wife of Zebedee. She's the same woman that Jesus rebuked yesterday. And yet here she is. Does that tell you anything about the nature of Jesus' rebuke and how it was delivered and how it was received? That she just days later is right there while the disciples are in hiding. Third is Mary, the wife of Clopas. Clopas is another spelling of the name Alphaeus. She's described in one of the Gospels as the mother of James the Less. James the Less, not because he was less saved or less important or less an apostle, but just to distinguish him from James, the brother of John, James the son of Zebedee. James the Less. And what's interesting about that is that some scholars believe, and again, a lot of this is speculation, but I find it fascinating to think about as you think about the inner workings of the disciples in this group of people that follow Jesus, is that Levi, Matthew, is also described as being a son of Alphaeus. And so the theory is that James the Less and Matthew were brothers, that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were brothers, and that Peter and Andrew were brothers. Out of the 12, you had three sets of brothers, which is extraordinary that there would be such an inner working of relationship within this group of 12. And then there's Mary Magdalene, perhaps one of the most singularly abused characters in the Gospels, because she is forever and always being presented as a former prostitute. And I just want you to know that even if she was a former prostitute, that's okay, because she's come to Jesus, right? So if she's a former prostitute, all good. The problem is, nowhere does the Bible describe her that way. That's an ancient tradition that may have just as much value as the ancient tradition that Alphaeus was the brother of Joseph the carpenter of Nazareth. We don't know about that, but what we do know is that nowhere do the scriptures describe her as anyone but a woman from whom Jesus rescued from seven demons. And she spent the rest of her life serving and following him. And she's there at the cross, and she'll be there at the burial, and she'll be the first one there on Resurrection Day. And she'll be the first to see Jesus alive. These are the four women. What a contrast they make to these four soldiers. What a contrast. But it's almost as if at this moment, Jesus, in the midst of his suffering, Jesus, in the midst of his agony, casts his eyes on his mother. G. Campbell Morgan, who is one of my spiritual heroes, and if you ever get a chance to read any of his commentaries, they are so warm and so honest and so human, and they speak to me kind of in places that other things don't. This is what G. Campbell Morgan wrote. He says, "Then something took place that is full of beauty. Evidently, the eyes of Jesus, in the midst of his physical pain, with all of the pains of hell gradually getting hold of him, fell upon his mother standing there. Those eyes fell upon the face that they at first looked into when he came into the world. A sword was piercing her soul and he knew it. He, in the midst of unfathomable things, in the midst of those hours when all the divine compassions were toiling to redeem men and exhibit the everlasting mercy, his heart thought of his mother. And he provided for her for the rest of her earthly pilgrimage. Morgan says, we're trying to look at the cross. It will baffle us finally. But as we look, we learn that the Christ of Golgotha, of Calvary, of the mystery of everlasting mercy, has eyes of human sorrow. He says, woman, woman. Now, to our Western ears, that sounds aloof, that sounds cold, that sounds distant. Not then. Then it's, dear lady. It's such a respectful term. And it's so appropriate that in his last time speaking to her, before he dies on the cross, he speaks to her the exact same way he did the first time he spoke to her when his earthly ministry had begun at a wedding in Cana. He said, woman. Woman, dear lady, behold your son. Now it's at this moment that we need a Bible with pictures. Because the prevailing theory among the commentators that I read anyway, imagine, and you have to imagine because the text doesn't tell us, they imagine Jesus saying, woman, and then nodding in the direction of John, behold your son. Not for one second do I believe that. Here I am. This is why that angel came. This is why it had to be Bethlehem. This is why Simeon took me from your arms and gave his nunc dimittis. Now may your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen the salvation of God. This is why he said to you, a sword will pierce your heart also. Behold your son. Look, mother. Behold your son. In Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, as Jesus is walking the Via Dolorosa and he stumbles under the weight of the cross. And again, this stuff is not in the Bible. This stuff is coming from other traditions. And that's what he based this part of the film on, was these other traditions. But as Jesus stumbles under the cross, his mother comes from the crowd. And he looks at her and says, look, mother, I'm making everything new. He was interviewed later. Mel Gibson said, I know that that comes from another place, but it just seemed to fit right there. And I almost feel like it fits right here. Look, mother, I'm making everything new. This is why all that stuff so many years ago. This is why. So that I can make everything new. One poet wrote, near the cross her vigil keeping stood the mother worn with weeping, where he hung, the dying Lord. Through her soul in anguish groaning, bowed in sorrow, sighing, moaning, past the sharp and piercing sword. As Jesus looks at her, he knows that in his moment of anguish, she suffers as well. And in some ways, she suffers like any mother suffers who has to bury her child. But in other ways, she suffers unimaginably because of who her son is and what he is doing, even for her in that moment. And then Jesus turns to John, the disciple he loved. And he says, behold your mother. As the eldest son, in that culture, he was responsible for her welfare for the rest of her life. And even on the cross, as he is paying for the sins of the world, even on the cross, he is caring deeply and personally for someone he loves. And as John receives this new mission, and it says he then took her away and she stayed in his household from that day forward. As he takes her away, I wonder if in this moment, at the foot of the cross, I wonder if he's remembering a better day, a brighter day, a day when he had not yet met Jesus of Nazareth, but a day in which he had been busy following John the Baptizer. And when Jesus stepped into the water, he heard John say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now 3 years later, as he takes Mary by the arm to walk her away, he takes one last look and he beholds the Lamb of God at that moment in the very act of taking away the sins of the world. John so minimizes his presence here. And yet in that moment, I wonder how he felt about those things that he had wanted so desperately just a few days earlier when he and his brother wanted the chief seats in the kingdom. As he sees how Jesus is dying as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, I wonder if he thinks back on the harsh, angry violence that he wanted to bring upon that Samaritan village. I wonder if it's in that moment at the foot of the cross when John finally understood, when he finally got it. Last night, York was telling us that in the process of discipleship, you inevitably end up at Jesus' feet. And that's where John is. Not in any way he would have imagined, not in any way he would have wanted, not in any way he would have desired. Just hours before, Jesus was at his feet, washing his feet. And now he is at Jesus' feet, watching him die. I see John. And I imagine him 60 years later as he's writing these words. And the rush of emotion as he remembers things so imprinted upon his heart that he could never, ever forget. And I wonder, had they been written, if his heart in that moment might not have echoed the words of Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross. Wondrous cross. On which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain. Like the best seats in the kingdom. I count as loss. And pour contempt on all my pride. Why? Because what makes the cross wondrous is who it is that's dying there. And John gets it. And 60 years later, he wants us to know he got it. And he wrote it down so that we could get it too. Let's pray. Father, I don't have a clue what to say. But to thank you that your mercies are new every morning and that they are available to us because of a wondrous cross and the powerful victory of your perfect, sinless Son. As people of a cross and an empty tomb, I pray you would humble us by your love. In our best moments, Father, we know how unworthy we are. We were not worthy the least of your favor, but Jesus left heaven for us. Father, may we revel in that love and live it out. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.